Many of us are old timers, and in those old times, we went to the feast every year faithfully. And we could almost expect and were never disappointed when the elderly gentleman who was giving the introductory part of the feast, especially in Big Sandy, would always say, "Why are you here?" Many of you have heard that. If you haven't heard it, then you might ask others, you know, why did he say that? Well, he never said why he said it. He just always said it. Every year, year after year, he would say, "Why are you here?" And he gave the same sermon. We knew what he was going to say before he said it, but it was very nice. Quite often today, in our day, we don't ask, "Why are you here?" We ask, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to Big Sandy." "Yeah, why Big Sandy?" Or, "I'm going to Jekyll Island," or "I'm going." And some say, well, you know, and they say where they're going, "Oh boy, I'd really like to go there." So we like to hear this, "Where are you going?" But in line with this question or statement, "Why are you here?" In the early years, maybe in the early 70s when Dalia and I were in Phoenix, we had Squaw Valley was our feast site at that time. And Phoenix was in charge of the parking lot at that time. And we had three deacons who were given the responsibility of making sure the cars got out from the highway into the Squaw Valley area, into the parking lot, and into the spot where the car was to be. Well, this one particular day, the three men were doing their job very faithfully. One was a naval veteran, and he was efficient. Another was a German individual, and he was very efficient. And a third deacon was an Italian, and he was very efficient. We had these three very efficient, hardworking men getting these cars from the highway into the parking lot, into the spot. And one day, they had this car, they got this car right in the spot, and he rolled down his window, the man there, just a man in the car by himself, rolled down the window and he said, "Where am I?" And they said, "You're at the Feast of Tabernacles." And with a few curse words, he said, "Well, what am I doing here?" And he backed up and left, and I suppose he never came back again. So we could have said to him, "Why are you here? You don't belong here." And he knew he didn't, and he left. Today I'd like to change the approach to this a little. Rather than asking where are you going or things like that, I'd like to explain to you why I'm going to the feast. Now, I hope you won't take that it is bragging. I hope it isn't. I've been going to the feast for 50-plus years. And I have to ask myself sometimes, why am I going? That is, what do I hope to get from it? So I'd like to explain to you why, not where I'm going. You know we're going to Ocean City, and I'd like to go there. I've never been there before. But explain to you why I'm going to the feast. It's been said, and it is true, if an individual has enough reasons, especially good reasons, personal reasons, good reasons, one can do almost anything because he has the force and power of that reason that is an honorable reason, one he wants to accomplish, driving him or her. So it's easier to accomplish it when you have good reasons. But if you don't have reasons, and especially if you don't have any good reasons, personal reasons, it's difficult sometimes to actually participate and to accomplish. So my reasons for going to the feast are somewhat lofty ones, just speaking personally. They've not always been my reasons that I have today. And I'm not yet today living perfectly by all these reasons. But these reasons are out there in front of me, and they're kind of wooing me toward attending the Feast of Tabernacles. As we say, they're kind of growing on me. Perhaps it's age, I don't know, growing older and you do things or forget other things. Perhaps it's years in the church. You know, after you've done things for so many years, it's kind of a habit and you're just into it and you do it without thinking. Or perhaps it's number of years in the church and of being converted. Perhaps, and I think it's part of it in my case, thinking of it personally, I'm going, I want to go, I'm going to feast because and it's not one of the reasons right now, we'll get to those later, but I've done this because I've bought into the program. That's an important point. Because if you don't ever buy in, there will always be some difficulties that will stab you in the back because you didn't buy in. And buy in, I don't mean you're foolishly accepting things and going along, but prove things and buy into the program of God. Maybe it's a combination of many things for me after many years. Maybe I'm being converted at last. Because it is a process and it takes a while. So maybe at last I'm being converted. So as I said, the title of the sermon is Why I'm Going to the Feast. The first reason is this: to affirm and reaffirm the family vision. To affirm and reaffirm the family vision. And I don't mean my family's been seeing things, you know, the Lord appeared to me and said such and such. To affirm and reaffirm the family vision. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Families, Stephen Covey recommends that families draft a family mission statement. I've made attempts at this. I got some good from it, but I haven't done it perfectly. I know our son David has done that. To have a family mission statement. What you see for your family in the future. Where will they be? What kind of life will they have? What kind of family will it be? You know, if we don't plan, it may not be what we would want it to be. It may take months because you don't just sit down and scribble it off and you got it in 5 minutes. It may take months. In fact, while you're working on it, it may take a year or two to finally finalize your family vision, maybe even years. But if you work at it, you will have it. Well, I didn't come up with this at first on my own, but over the years, as I said, I've bought into it and I've made it my own. So the first reason is to affirm and to reaffirm the family vision. Now, I'm going to take you to a place you think, what's this got to do with family? I think you'll see when we get to the last part of it. The prophet Daniel is one of those individuals who had a vision. Literally. He didn't plan it. He didn't map it out. He didn't even know it was going to happen. But when it did, he wrote it down and he mulled it over in his mind for a long time. So let's find this in Daniel 7, verse 1. Daniel 7, verse 1. And in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. He wasn't planning it. It came to him. God was revealing things to Daniel that would be long in the future, even down to our day today. So Daniel wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. In other words, Daniel could say, I had a dream. Some 50 years ago or so, an individual with honorable intention said, I have a dream. Looking into the future for himself, his family, and for the African Americans who have been abused and not brought into as we had said we would. I have a dream. I look forward to the time when it will be together. So let's keep reading the vision that Daniel had and the way that it deals with people today, you and me, and families. The vision applies to families. Verse 2, it's as Daniel spoke, and we'll skim through some of this. I saw in my vision by night, lo and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Then it says, four great beasts came up from the sea, different one from the other. And then they list those. The first was like a lion. Now, a lion is a beast. And if you don't, there are those men that think they can train lions and then hug up to them and do all these things and nothing will ever happen. Some men have gotten eaten alive almost because they didn't remember that that lion is a lion. And today, lions can chew you up pretty badly. And that you'll find that this is talking about kingdoms, governments, national rulers. The first was like a lion. He had eagle's wings. And it said a man's heart was given to it, meaning that it didn't have what you would call a human heart or view of things. It was a dictatorial, bestial look at things. And of course, this was Babylon. And we know that they treated people like trash. And they had no real kindness toward many people. They were known for having many, many slaves. Then it said there was another beast. It was like a bear. I've never done this, but I've listened to others who said, you know, they were walking down the road and suddenly they were facing a bear. And they never went up and say, oh, hi, bear, how you been doing? You know, pat it and love it up. They either run, or then they find out they can't outrun the bear. As I think Randy Seibert said, he came in like that, and he said, made a lot of signs to make them leave. Anyway, it was a bear, another beast. And it was said of it, arise, devour much flesh. And there are a lot of people killed in that governmental regime. Then I looked, there was another one, a leopard. It had it four wings of a bird. And then in verse 7, we know that the third one was the Grecian kingdom, rulership, government. And of course, they were known for their intelligence and their academic understanding, but they also were known for their tremendous sensuality and the goddesses that they worshipped. Then in verse 7, I saw in the night a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from the others, and it had 10 horns. So here we are talking about four governments, and the last one, and they were all bestial. And of course, it's hard sometimes to have a family in a bestial government because you're not treated like a human being. You're treated like a slave, you're treated like an animal. And they will take whatever they need to take to get what they want. And the little people and the families don't matter. So he, in verse 8, was considering the 10 horns that came from this fourth one. And if there was a little one that came, he destroyed the first three. And there was in him the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Here was another government coming out of the fourth. Then he said in verse 9, I watched till these thrones were put in place. And then it says, the Ancient of Days was seated. Another individual came into play with this vision. Remember, this is a vision. This is a dream. Daniel was having a dream, and it applied to thousands of years yet into the future. It applied to human beings and the future of human beings. It said the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The fiery stream issued. 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So someone else entered in after these four kingdoms and 10 resurrections or continuations of the fourth that was bestial, and this little horn that was pompous and arrogant. And God then brought himself into the picture. Then in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of these pompous words. I watched till the beast was slain. And you'll find that they were all destroyed. In verse 12, the rest of them had their dominion taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then verse 13, remember this is the story flow of four bestial kingdoms and 10 continuations of them afterward. And one called a little horn or a little something that was pompous and spoke great words. 13, I was watching in the night visions. Lo and behold, one like the Son of Man came, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Sometimes we've said that God the Father was never mentioned in the Old Testament, but here we're talking about the Son of Man and another called the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, because God the Father gives the kingdom to Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is going to involve families and people and goodness and kindness because of God's laws. Then verse 14, then to him was given dominion. He didn't have to take it. He didn't have to be like a lion or any other beast and maul everybody else. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, I didn't say that they would be slaves to him as such, like the other kingdoms had slaves. But his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that was the vision that Daniel had. And it says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, because he did not know what it meant, and he didn't realize that he was given something absolutely special down through the ages to show what was going to happen in this earth. And it had to do with people and families. As I said, Martin Luther King Jr. said, I have a dream. Daniel was given a vision or a dream as he was sleeping at night. Well, he said, I came near to one of those that stood by and asked him the truth. And he told me, these great beasts are four kings out of the earth. Then verse 18. And we see all, and if you read the history, you know that those kingdoms have been bestial. They have murdered many people. They have had many, many slaves. They treated people like trash, not people made in God's image, destined to be like God. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Only the saints. I was talking to some in the lobby before church. Because the saints sound so religious, it seems that none of us want to be called a saint. Well, I'm not a saint. I don't even want to be a saint. Well, you better if you want to fulfill this. Because a saint is not a perfect person. A saint is one, as the word means, one who is set apart for a special purpose and reason. And many of us have been. We've been set apart for a purpose and a reason. And it says here, the reason they will receive the kingdom, and they will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That was Daniel's vision or dream. Then in verse 19, he said, I wanted to know the truth of this fourth one. And he talks to him again about how bestial he was and the 10 horns that came out of it. And then he said in verse 21, I was watching, excuse me, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailed against them. Now, if you read the history, you find that there was a particular organization led by a particular individual They had devastated the Church of God an awful lot because they had the power. And they still do. He did that until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of these saints. Saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then he lists all of those. And coming down to verse 26, the court was seated. I'll read it one more. Speaking of verse 25, the one who spoke pompous words against the Most High, persecute the saints, shall intend to change times and laws, and they have. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, but not forever. And ultimately in 26, the court shall be seated. They'll take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it. And then the kingdom and the dominion, meaning the rulership, if you want to call it that, and the greatness of this kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given. We will not go in and take it. We can't. It is given. Why? Because of the character that we have developed and the commitment we have made to God, and we bought into God's plan, and we yielded to God and became as much as we could, and with God's Spirit, like God. This kingdom that will always be will be given to the people. That's why Jesus said to the apostles who were vying for the most high place among themselves, he said, don't worry about that. In my Father's kingdom, there's plenty of places. You don't have to fight over it. You don't have to push and shove. Do your thing the right way. And everyone will have a place. The saints will be given, this kingdom will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And it says, his kingdom will last forever, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, that's true, but it doesn't mean they will grovel before him. You might say they show deference to him because they've learned what he's like and what his program is all about. Daniel had a dream. He didn't plan it, and he didn't understand what it was, but God honored him by giving to him the story flow of mankind for thousands of years, of how mankind would make himself up as a ruler and leader. There would be kingdoms, there would be bestial kingdoms, and it would come down to the last. And then there would be a government that would treat people like people. And there would be families, lovely families. So Daniel heard about the family vision for the kingdom of God. And as I said, the first reason I'm going is to affirm and reaffirm the family vision. Not just the Hargrove family, but the family vision of people, all people, who will be in this family of God. We have to buy into that, and if we do, the future is pretty nice. Someday, the saints, and that's not the New Orleans saints either, the saints of God will be leading families, helping Jesus to guide those families of this earth, so that they can be like him. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or temporary booths, reminds me of that time, and it points me to that time. I reaffirm that vision personally by going to the feast. And we honor God by going to the feast as to what he's preparing. And the longer I participate in this feast, and it's been, 55, 58 years, I'm not sure. Delia was gone 3-4 times before I, so she's more into it than I am in that sense. I reaffirm that personal vision personally when I go to the feast by participating in this feast. And the longer I participate in the feast, the more the reality of the vision of the kingdom of God is slowly but surely being constructed in my mind. We learn just a little bit each year, because it is an ongoing process. And as we keep going along in this process, the framework becomes more and more visible. The details become more distinct. And the more I give myself to it, the more I reaffirm the family vision. The vision that someday I and millions of others will be members of the family of God, assisting and guiding the affairs of the kingdom of God. And frankly, I kind of like that. I like that. I'd like to be in that. I hope I will be in it. That's the first reason I'm going, to affirm and reaffirm the family vision. My family doesn't go, so it's not the Hargrove family, but it's the family of God, all of us who have become brothers and sisters in the faith. Now comes the second reason. And this may sound a little strange, but the second reason for me is to express. And I'm a quiet man. I'm not a talkative man of such, and I can sit there and say nothing for hours and bother the you-know-what out of me, but that's the way I am at times. So I go to the feast to express my adoration for my idol. You think you're not supposed to have? You're not supposed to have an idol. Well, you know, there's the good and bad of all things. There are good idols. An idol is one that you show deference to and you appreciate and you worship and you serve. And then there are those idols that will ruin your life if you follow them. You may say, well, I thought idols involved idolatry all the time. And idolatry is a sin, so you don't want to have an idol. Well, keep listening and you'll see what it means. There are good idols and there are bad idols. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are good idols. Idols in the sense of men in high positions doing wonderful things that others would do well to follow, to imitate, and to mimic. All the other idols, the bad idols, we should leave alone because they're either mere mortals or man-made objects. The word adoration comes from the word adore, and there are two sections of that, ad, meaning to, and orar, meaning speak, to speak. If you adore something, you speak, you talk to it, that is, you talk about it. So, adoration means to worship. It means to honor. It means to express admiration. It means to express with devotion and affection. Let's look in Luke 7, beginning in verse 37, where Jesus was involved in a situation where he explained this principle of adoration. And it wasn't idolatry. Luke chapter 7 and verse 37. Let's see. Let's start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, invited him over for supper, shall we say. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. I'm sure it wasn't roast pork. He was a Pharisee. And in the process of what was going on, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and of course, you know, we think of sexual sin as the biggest and only, but no, it's not. But quite often, and in this case, it seems to be the difficulty here, this lady was a sinner, and everybody knew that she was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's home, she barged in. She didn't wait to be invited. she came because she knew who Jesus was. I don't know how she did. It doesn't say, and that doesn't matter. The point is, she knew who Jesus was, and she knew what he had done for her by what she did. She showed that. When she knew that he was at the table, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. I don't know how much it cost, and she didn't care what it cost. She had something she wanted to do, and she did it. Apparently, she adored, if I can use that word correctly, she absolutely adored Jesus Christ. And she expressed her adoration to her idol, who had done more for her than she ever could have realized could have been done to her. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Some people say, well, that's foolishness. Going a little bit too far. Well, we don't know her. We didn't know her. We don't know what her fears were. We don't know how much abuse she had had in life. We don't know how many faults or bad decisions she made. We don't know how far she had sunk in life. We don't know that much about her, except that she was a great sinner. And she cried in Christ's presence. And she wiped his feet with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. Apparently, Jesus was her idol. And she adored him in the sense, and I'm not talking about sexually. There was no sexual implication whatsoever. You can adore people of the opposite sex in a right way if you understand what adore means, not idolatry. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he mumbled to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner this woman is who's touching him. She's a sinner. Now, I'm not sure I will offend anybody by using the word, but it seems, as we use the word today, the Pharisee thought she was a bitch. And he didn't want Jesus meddling with a bitch. Who knows how many whatever she was involved in. It doesn't say and it doesn't matter. It's obvious she wasn't pleased with her past. It's obvious she had done many things she probably should not have done. And she didn't know what to do and her life was miserable. And she knew who Jesus was and what he could do for her, which he did. He washed away her sins. Jesus said to the Pharisee, Simon, I got something I'd like to say to you. Well, Simon was naive. He was ignorant at this time. He said, okay, go ahead, say it. And Jesus said, well, there was a certain creditor. Now, it is spoken of in the Bible that when we sin, we are in debt. And we have to have that debt forgiven. Washed out, overlooked, destroyed. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 and the other owed him 50. But they were both in debt to this creditor. And when he had nothing with which to pay, kind of like the Great Depression and the recent difficulty we've had financially in the USA, people find out they're going to lose their home because they don't have any money. They can't pay their debts. They don't have anything. He said, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them. Now today, banks will take advantage of you when you can't pay because they know they can get your home. And they'll get it. So he freely forgave it. And he said to the man, tell me, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon wasn't a fool. He said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Logical answer. He wasn't going to act like an idiot and say, I don't know. And Jesus said, you're right. That's right. You've rightly judged. And then verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, Simon, you see this bit? No, he didn't say that, but that's what the man thought. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. So the man didn't even have cultural kindness to his visitors. It seems like culture is overlooked today, and there are little things of life we just don't pay any attention to. A drink of water, a cup of coffee, a toast or whatever. The Pharisee didn't do anything. I entered, you gave me no water for my feet, and that was customary. We don't do it today because we wear shoes. They wore flip-flops, shall we say, bare feet, and they had to wash their feet because of the dirt all over them. I bet their wives really got after them in those days when they forgot to wash their feet and got dust all over the house. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. Now, he wasn't talking about homosexuality in any way, men kissing men. Another custom of just a wholesome peck on the cheek to show friendship. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. She wasn't in the clinch with Jesus. She was kissing his feet because she adored him. You didn't anoint my head with oil, meaning, you know, well, the bathroom's here, take care of yourself. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sin, so sin was involved and Jesus knew it. And apparently there were many sins. Well, he did say it. I just hadn't read it. Her sins, which are many. So maybe she was what we said. Who knows? And it doesn't matter. Some say, well, yeah, I had to ask God to forgive me, but I didn't have to ask him to forgive as much as he did you. So, which is greater? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. No wonder she adored Jesus Christ. No wonder she did all that. She adored him. And she expressed it properly in a wholesome way. And Jesus accepted it, forgave her of her sins. Have you ever said to anyone, I absolutely adore you? Now, you might get your face slapped sometime. Be careful who you say that to. But nevertheless, have you ever said that? I absolutely adore you. Or has anyone ever said those words to you, that they adore you? You may say, oh, how I wish. It can mean idolize, adore can. It's very popular to, as a teen, have idols and to adore those people. Some children adore their parents or their siblings or sweethearts. There are sports heroes more and more. And people absolutely adore them and idolize them and almost worship them. Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus in golf. Magic Johnson and Larry Bird in basketball. Louis Armstrong playing the trumpet. Elvis Presley could wiggle more than anybody else, and people adored him. An idol is the object of our admiration or adoration. That's all it is. As I said, they're good and bad idols. We devote ourselves to our idol. We attach ourselves to our idol. Our idol dominates our thought, actions, and our whole life. Adoring an idol is a huge commitment. And often, if and when there are two choices to make, the idol wins out. Because we're giving our thoughts to that. I've not always adored Jesus, and I'm not sure that I'd fully adore God the Father and Jesus now. From age 0 to 17, I didn't even know the Church of God. I didn't know the true God. I was an ignorant individual who did not know. At some time in my life, though, Jesus as the older brother and God the Father came into my life. I don't know exactly when it was. I'm not sure. But by 1955, I was sure that God was in my life. And their influence has changed the way I live. And the difference of the positive side is enormous. If you don't believe so, ask DeLee or other people that have known me. Well, I can't repay God or Jesus for that. I don't have enough money in my pocket to do it. And I will never have enough money to repay them. Because, you see, we think when we repay them, then we're on even par and we don't have to show deference to them. I cannot repay them, but I can express my admiration and adoration to them as my idols. In times past, we talked a lot about keeping the feast. And it was primarily, you got to keep the feast. Well, it's true. It is a biblical statement. But let's look in Zechariah 14, verse 16. Another word is added to this, shall we say, keeping the feast. And you may or may not have read it or think that much about it, but it's there. And we're told to remember this as we attend and keep the feast. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It's talking about other nations, I believe. Yes, in verse 16. At that particular time, they're talking about everyone who is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. Skip a line, and it says to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're going to keep them. But look at the sentence I overlooked. They'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And that will involve keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. By our keeping the feast, not as an ordeal, but something, a part of the family vision, we show our worship toward Jesus. And of course, you know, in Revelation 14, it talks about the first fruits. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. They absolutely trust him. They have no doubt that he will. They don't worry at all about his taking advantage of them. They will be spirit beings in the family of God. And it said they follow him wherever he goes. It has been said that the purest form of adoration is to mimic your idol. Do everything he does and do it the way he does it. People wanted to be like Larry Bird or Magic Johnson, or they wanted to be like Elvis. And they made fools of themselves mimicking Elvis. You know, a 50 or 60-year-old individual out there on the floor, they could break their hip, and they didn't know it, but they didn't care. They were worshiping their idol. Ultimately, we learn to mimic God. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul, in giving information to the Corinthians, said this. And it wasn't just a passing statement. It was a pretty dogmatic urging sentence to them. He said, imitate me. Well, imitate means to mimic. Mimic can involve adoring. If you mimic God, you're showing adoration to him. Mimic me, he said, as I also mimic or imitate Jesus. That's the word. Imitate can mean mimic. And the feast offers us that opportunity to mimic him and to imitate him, to be like him. That's how I take Colossians 3, verse 15. Let's look at that also. Another reason why we go to the feast, to show our mimicking, to show our adoration, to show our worship toward God the Father and Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 15, we'll start. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 15. He says, let the peace of God, and that means a tranquility in life because you know who God is, because you worship him and you follow his guidelines. You mimic him. And it brings peace because you know you're doing it right. But notice it said, let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know, our heart shows what we are. What we do out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that shows what we're really like. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called. And on top of that, be thankful. And then let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all, and it says wisdom or choices, decisions, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, not filthy music, dirty whatever, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do it in his name, giving thanks to God. So we have that opportunity wherever we go to do that. So the feast offers us that opportunity to mimic God, to worship God, to show our adoration toward God. And being an introvert and not liking to talk a lot sometimes, I'm still working on that. But it is a goal. My attitude and my conduct, which I'm still working on, but it is a reason for going to the feast to learn a little more about how to express adoration to my older brother, Savior, and to my Father, our Father. Now, the third reason you find for I'm going to the feast is I'm going to attend the family reunion. I'm going to attend the family reunion. You'd heard me talk about the Hargrove reunions, and I've enjoyed them. I first became aware of those in the early 40s, 1940s, at the farmhouse of my grandfather, Hargrove. There were aunts and uncles and cousins, but that came to an end because ultimately most of them have died off, and they're not there anymore. I haven't seen whatever's left in 40 years or so. I know them. I remember something about them. In 2002, we had my family, Hargrove reunion in Texas, and it was a reunion of what was left. A couple of brothers already dead, and my father and mother were dead, but we had a really enjoyable reunion of sisters and nieces and nephews and other relatives. But my father's family had already died off, and my family is slowly dying off. There are nine of us, seven have died. The eighth, my sister, 90 years old, she's in a rest home. She's gradually deteriorating, and she's not long for this earth. She will die in the next whenever, I don't know, but she's not going to live all that much longer. Likewise, the church is growing older. And have you ever tried to sit and think of how many you knew in the church have died? Those in the ministry, those in the administration. Herbert Armstrong is dead. Loma is dead. Dick is dead. Ted is dead. You just go down. You can, if you've known them, you can find 100 or 150 people who are dead, who were vibrant workers in the family of God. They've all died off. The church is growing older. We don't see them anymore. We don't talk to them anymore. Jesus talked about this family reunion in Matthew 8 and verse 11. I don't know if you've seen it that way as you read it, but in Matthew 8 and verse 11, you see where he said, again, he was talking to, starts up in verse 5 about a centurion came in Capernaum to Jesus and was pleading with him that he would heal the man's servant who was paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So Jesus said, well, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, no, don't do that. I'm not worthy of that. I don't want you to do that. Just tell me, and that'll be all I need. Verse 10, Jesus said, when he heard it, he marveled. And of course, this comes back on us who are Israelites. He marveled and said to those who followed, I'm telling you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel, not in those stiff-necked, hard-headed Israelites. I can't find that. But this man had it. And then he said in verse 11, his family, I say to you that many will come from the east and west, meaning in the resurrection of the dead, and they'll sit down. And I think they'll probably have snacks and good wine. And they'll have good food, the best of food. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. A reunion. A reunion of the people who knew God, who bought into God's way, who died in the faith. They're in the grave now waiting. There will be that reunion. Jesus said there would be, and I'm sure he'll be there too. Going to the feast reminds me of that because I probably have 100 or so old friends I've known in the church who've died. I don't see them anymore. I enjoyed their company. I hope they enjoyed my company, but I enjoyed them. We don't see them. We don't see each other at the feast anymore, but we will in the kingdom of God, and I kind of would like to look forward to that. Now, of course, as new people come along, recently, Delia and I met a couple. I think it was in the Pittsburgh conference for the elders. He and his wife, and it was almost like we'd known them forever. And they toward us. I didn't know who he was really, and I don't think he knew of me, but we had something in common, which was God's way. I like him, he likes us. We've been to Newfoundland and have friends there. We've gone to Kenya and had friends there. We've gone to many other places and met people new in the faith. Each year I reconnect with old ones, and the bond grows and grows a little more into a family, not just another feast where I go and have my fun and forget all about the other people. As I said, we didn't say, are you going? We said, where are you going? Oh, good, I wish I could go there. Well, that's not wrong. I'm not browbeating that at all. But the feast looks forward to worshiping our Savior, and it offers an awful lot. This is about the 58th year since I graduated from high school. I was part of a school family, but we've drifted apart. I played sports in three areas, football, basketball, and some in track and softball, but we've drifted apart. We were friends and buddies in that. And so now my high school has, for many years, had a homecoming because it started with football, and it was nice. But it's always held in October, right at the same time as the feast. I don't know why. Usually you think of these maybe in the summertime or some other time, but it always fell during the festival times. And so I never went. I was never able to go. And I didn't tell them when they'd ask, well, are you coming? Well, no, I've got a sermon to give. or anything like that. I just said, I'm sorry, but I'm not able to come. And of course, as I said, it started as a Friday night football homecoming. And I played football, and I had a love-hate relationship with football, but it was part of my life at the time, and there were friends. But since then, football has become more than just kicking a ball around. They kick people around an awful lot, too. And you can get your neck broken very easily, and they are deliberately trying to, and New Orleans got fined for their deliberately trying to knock the head off the quarterback, and they got bonuses for knocking down people. Football, pro football especially, but even in college and high school, I suppose for them it may be fun, but it isn't something that I personally, as a Christian, could fit into. So I can't give my mind and my emotions to that scene anymore. It's not my family as it was before. But when I go to the feast and I see people that are following God's ways and living a wholesome life, they're family. And I hope they have the vision of the family too. I was uplifted after the Hargrove family reunion as a child and also in 2002. And I'm really uplifted by being part of and fitting into the God family reunions, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, those are my reasons for keeping the feast. You've known me for years. You can take what I've said and in your mind mentally run through what you know about me and say, oh, well, I'm not so sure of that. But these are my reasons for keeping the feast. They may be yours too. I hope they are. I haven't gotten these reasons down perfectly yet. Maybe you haven't either. But I have brought in, and I know I have bought into the program. And I'm buying into it more and more. Perhaps you are too. I hope that you really are. Anyway, I wanted to share with you these reasons, my reasons, and Delee's reasons with you. So let me review with them just one more time. First is to affirm and reaffirm the family vision. The vision that Daniel saw where kingdoms came and went and disappeared. And people were brought into the family of God. And they will be in the kingdom of God. And it will last forever and ever. To affirm and reaffirm the family vision. I never had that before, but I have it now. Two, I want to express my adoration for my idol, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Because I haven't always known how to express adoration or mimic or follow people in the right way. So to express my adoration for what Jesus Christ and the Father has done for me, for Delee, and for all others we know. And the third is to attend the family reunion, which we see at the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, we're looking forward then to attending that family reunion and the resurrection of the dead. When I'm going to say to Abraham, why did you lie to the guy about your wife, your half-sister? Why did you do that? And I'm going to ask, if maybe I won't by then, ask Sarah, how come you told Abraham it was okay to take that woman and have a child, and then you got mad at him when he did? Doesn't seem logical, you know. But it will be family to attend the family reunion. Those are my reasons for going to the feast. I hope that maybe they are yours also. And I also hope that you will have a very lovely and a very, very profitable Feast of Tabernacles.